right, well, today I want to talk about something that's been a big part of Jason's story that he alluded to a little bit. I think it's an important part of our working lives, can be an important part of all of our lives, but can be easily misunderstood as well. And so taken one way, this can be something that gives us comfort and assurance and power, and yet taken another way can make us passive and unrealistic and impractical. I want to talk about hope today. What it is, why we need it, whether or not we're fools to have it sometimes. And if things go well, I think we'll expand or at least maybe shift our use of that word just a little bit. And we'll walk away today with not just an increase in hope, but an increase in courage, a courage to live the way we long to in all arenas of our lives. So one of the places I hear most about hope is in my volunteer work in suicide prevention. I'm on the board of an organization called Samaritans that runs a 24-hour befriending hotline and suicide prevention workshops. And they're all about finding hope in tough situations. They have a fundraiser called the Breakfast for Hope. And they have an event, a 5K event that was held this past weekend that a few of us from this church ran in. Our team is pictured there. It's just from last Saturday when it was a lot warmer than it is now. And I was talking with a friend afterwards about this experience. On the one hand, this day was full of sadness, as you might expect. There were hundreds and hundreds of people on this field in Brighton walking or running in memory of someone they knew and loved who died by suicide. And so you see pictures on t-shirts of these friends and relatives, and you see the far too short lifespans beneath them. And I saw a number of folks on this team that I'd last seen at a memorial service in December for a friend of ours, and some of their grief is still quite raw. I sort of surprised myself a few days before the race. I had this good cry in my house over my friend Esther, who died by suicide last December, that we were remembering on this team. But in the midst of this collective sadness, my friend and I were talking about how there was this tremendous sense of hope there as well. In particular, we were talking about someone on our team who'd been close to Esther and had her own series of mental health challenges in her life and her own quite serious brushes with suicide as well. But with Esther's encouragement, despite her atheist background, this friend has found herself going to this small church where she's found a deep sense of community and acceptance and belonging there. She's found these things kind of in short supply throughout her life, given some circumstances. And almost despite herself in this community, she's found herself fascinated by Jesus and going to this church and starting to read the Bible for the first time and saying, I'm totally intrigued by what I'm finding. And to our eyes, we were talking about her story. We think, oh, she's finding hope. Right? She's finding the possibility of better days to come, the confidence in a happier future, even though, frankly, she's experienced very little of that reality yet. I was thinking about this and thinking of one of my favorite films inspired by this Stephen King short story called The Shawshank Redemption. And King has one of the characters saying, hope is a good thing, maybe the best of things, and all good things never die. And I was feeling very inspired by this topic and this experience of hope in a challenging place of this 5K. And so with all this on my mind, I thought, oh, I'm gonna call up a friend of mine who's one of the more optimistic, hopeful people I know and ask him, how does hope function in your life? He's a business person and seems very kind of sunny about the prospects of the businesses he works with. And I thought, oh, this is gonna be interesting. Like, he'll give us some more inspiration I can share with this talk. What I heard in our conversation surprised me. Because after being kind of polite about it for a while, eventually my friend got around to saying he didn't have much interest in hope when it came to business. He said, actually, when I think about hope, Steve, I think hope is for people that don't have a plan. And I thought, wow, that wasn't what I expected to hear. Like, tell me more about that. He said, well, pretty much anyone who's in my shoes, who's good at what they do, they learn to plan and strategize for the future. Like, if you want a thriving business, you study the market, you study your resources, and you develop a really solid plan, and then you work and work and work that plan. And I asked him, well, what about businesses that fail, as most do? And he said, oh yeah, most businesses fail because they don't have a sound plan. He says they ignore crucial evidence, or they misdiagnose the market, or they don't execute their strategy well, or they just don't plan at all. He's like, too many people just rely on fantasy, they rely on hope, and that's why they fail. And he didn't have much interest for the place of that kind of hope when it came to business. And it was fascinating to me to hear that hope could be understood as something other than a powerful thing, that hope could be understood as a substitute for kind of sound, realistic planning. So I found myself thinking, like, which is it? Is hope one of the most powerful dispositions we can cultivate in a disappointing world? Or is hope like for losers? Is hope like the only thing you have when you sort of fail to plan or execute successfully? Or is it something else entirely? Well, I want to get to the answer to that question by way of this story we're tracking with this fall. We've been reading the short Old Testament book of Ruth, which is this earthy, almost fairy tale-like biography that sets smack in the midst of some pretty grim historical books in the Bible's histories of ancient Israel. And in the past 3 weeks, we've met Ruth as one of the two surviving relatives of her mother-in-law, Naomi. And Naomi's hungry and she's homeless. She's lost her husband and her two sons, and she appears to have lost her faith in a good God as well. She says God has raised his fist against her and left her bitter. But Ruth disagrees. In a moment of faith, either in Naomi or in Naomi's God, Ruth agrees to travel with Naomi back to Naomi's childhood home of Bethlehem and to try and find some food there. And we'll pick up the story there. It's in the Inside Flappier program. It says, now there was a wealthy and influential man in Bethlehem named Boaz, who was a relative of Naomi's husband, Elimelech. And one day Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go out into the harvest fields to pick up the stalks of grain left behind by anyone who's kind enough to let me do it. Naomi replied, all right, my daughter, go ahead. So Ruth went out to gather grain behind the harvesters. And as it happened, she found herself working in a field that belonged to Boaz, the relative of her father-in-law, Elimelech. While she was there, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. The Lord be with you, he said. The Lord bless you, the harvesters replied. This reminds me of the first time I visited a Catholic church as a teenager. I think I went with this girl I was dating. I'd never heard the ritual, and I heard the priest say something like this, like, the Lord bless you, and I just said out loud, like, right back at you, because I didn't know the appropriate response, and everyone kind of stared at me. It was a little awkward moment. But we'll just look at this short section today. We'll pick up more next week. But I think we see this little window in here to kind of two different dispositions. Naomi is this moment of despair that's made her passive. And yet Ruth has this plan to find some food, and all Naomi can say is like, fine, you know, go ahead, good luck, right? But Ruth is taking advantage of the best option that's available to her. Naomi's past her prime working years. She's unlikely to find a job. And as a young and widowed and foreign single woman in this culture, Ruth does not have a lot of employment options available to her. But there was this practice called gleaning. And gleaning was when, in this time and place, landowners were encouraged to not fully pick the land bare, but to only harvest, you know, 90 to 95% of their crops, and to leave some produce along the edges of their fields for people in Ruth's situation, for unemployed or impoverished people who could come along and sort of pick the extras legally. So gleaning was this provision for community justice and shared economic flourishing that was built into Israel's ancient law codes. It was part of how Israel's poor and immigrants avoided destitution. This culture had this vision that all people are better off when all people have access to work, have kind of ways into the economy. And as a side note, I wonder if this is actually a really important economic principle from God's perspective that doesn't quite toe to maybe some of the classic left or right perspectives on economy, that the privileged in society have a responsibility to ensure access to labor and access to the economy for all people. But Ruth, aware of this practice, she says, well, I can do that. I'll go to the nearest field, and after it's farmers, employees, harvest, I'll kind of follow along in their wake, and I'll pick the extras. So that's our best option in this circumstance. It's a pretty like plucky, hopeful disposition she has. May not be much, but she can glean. And then it turns out that the field she gleans in so happens to be owned by this relative of hers she's never met, this relative of her father-in-law, a man named Boaz. And we'll see that Boaz turns out to be quite a guy, and the rest of our story will track with Boaz's and Ruth's kind of hope and ingenuity that they both have. And we'll eventually get this little love story on our hands as well. But before it becomes a love story, it's a story of Ruth's hope. So what does non-foolish hope look like? Well, I think we see our first sense of it in this story. And this will be the first bit on the slide or in your program, that hope is investing in the best options that we have, whether or not they seem good enough. I mentioned a couple weeks back that I can actually kind of struggle to maintain a hopeful attitude. I have this gift or curse of being drawn to noticing what's wrong in any given situation I'm in. And this past week, I'm in the first evening of this business trip in California, and I'm in this magical, sunny environment, staying in this old cruise ship along the water, or watching like dolphins pop in and out of the ocean. And yet there I am, like going to bed the first night, troubled by some concerns. And I was bothered by a professional problem that was nagging me, and I was bothered by a personal problem in our family that didn't seem to have an obvious solution as well. So I did some things I know how to do, and I'm feeling kind of down. I took a walk, I prayed for a bit, I called my wife Grace on the phone to chat about it, but none of it brought me any peace of mind, so I thought I would sleep on it. I woke up Thursday, though, troubled just as much. So I went for a morning run with my friend Tim, who was with me, and exercise seems to be a good thing when you're worried or discouraged, so I got that, and you know, the sun was rising over the Pacific, and so that was beautiful, that was nice, and I was with a friend, and that's not a bad thing to do when you're discouraged, and yet none of that was really quite kicking in for me yet. And so I started talking to God about one of these problems, and then I felt God reminded me of this line that I was gonna share with you in the talk today, that hope is investing in the best options we have, whether or not they seem good enough. And I felt like God was asking me, like, what are your options, Steve? And I thought, well, I've strategized about this problem a lot, actually. And there are pretty much three important things I can do. There's sort of thing A that I've largely already done, and thing B that I think I'm kind of doing right now, and thing C that I can't really do until I finish this thing I'm doing now, but I'm not sure that that plan is good enough, God. And I felt like God was saying, well, that's all you can do. Like, that plan's gonna have to be good enough. You're gonna have to see what I can do to magnify that plan. And as prayer works, at least for me, it's not like these words were, you know, being spoken out loud in the air or out of the dolphin's mouth or, you know, up in the clouds in the sky or something. It's just these thoughts were coming to mind with great clarity. It didn't seem like I was making them up. And I engaged kind of on faith that this was God speaking to me, as it seemed like it was. Regardless, though, this really changed my mood, this sense of things. I thought, well, I'm going to work my plan, and I'm going to trust that God's going to show up in this, and that God's going to do a little more than just my plan on its own can provide for myself and my problems. And that felt like hope. It seems to me what Ruth did in this circumstance. The gleaning is not going to get her or Naomi out of poverty. It's not going to provide a husband or a child for either of them, which are things they really want. And it's not really a great ticket toward belonging in this new culture, in this new country that she finds herself in. But it is the best plan available to her. And so she works that plan as an expression of hope that it's going to be good enough. Jesus said that small things like this and small faith is always good enough when he's connected to it. They're often all that we have, but then they can be met by a big God who can do more than we could ask or imagine. I want to take a look at a couple short stories Jesus told along these lines. These are the second excerpts in your program. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is like a farmer who scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, while he's asleep or awake, the seed sprouts and grows, but he does not understand how it happens. The earth produces the crop on its own. First, a leaf blade pushes through, then the heads of wheat are formed, finally the grain ripens. And as soon as the grain is ready, the farmer comes and harvests it with a sickle, for the harvest time has come." So Jesus is teaching about this thing that he talked about more than anything else, the kingdom of God, what the world is like when God around, what happens when God is in charge, what Jesus called a kingdom, like God's realm or God's country. And I love this first one, because Jesus is saying, you're not gonna really know how it works. And we understand more about seeds and plant life and minerals and growth than Jesus' contemporaries did, but it's still kind of mysterious when you think about it, that this dead, looking dry thing we call a seed gets buried in the earth, and then if conditions are right, pow, like up it grows into food and life, and we say, wow, it worked again, there it is. And Jesus says it's like that when God's around, that we do our little thing, we kind of work our best plan, and if God's in it, God might just have it go big. And Jesus tells us this other story to fill out this image a little more. He says, how can I describe the kingdom of God? What story should I use to illustrate it? It's like a mustard seed planted in the ground. It's the smallest of seeds, but it becomes the largest of all garden plants. It grows long branches, and birds can make nests in its shade. So I meant to bring a little nut mustard seed to put in my hand as I talk about this and forgot this morning, but like you wouldn't know it if I had or hadn't. Like I can lie to you. Here is a mustard seed in my hand. It is not, but they're tiny. You wouldn't see it from there, right? But if you look at your slide, you see this bush or tree, really. This large green thing that yields spice to eat. And creates shade for birds to live in. I think Jesus is saying hope is trusting that God can do what none of us can. Or you plant that seed trusting that the forces of nature, whether you can explain them or not, will transform that dead, buried thing into fruitful, nourishing life. Ruth, this undocumented immigrant, this impoverished widow, gleaned that field in Bethlehem, like trusting that Naomi's God would do something bigger through that act, would make up the difference, would give them a hope and a future that she couldn't produce on her own. Jason, as you heard today, was unemployed for a year and a half, and Jason worked his plan. He used his time off to take care of some personal stuff that was important to him, and he applied for 88 jobs, apparently, in his field, every job that came up. But after a year and a half of this, he still didn't have work. And as I admitted to Jason for the first time today, like some friends of Chiz, we're kind of like, you know, Jason, it's been a while. Like, you might need a better plan. Like, you might need to look for something else, right? Because his plan didn't seem good enough. And that might have been fine if it wasn't, and Jason had to find some other kind of work. And yet in Jason's case, God kicked in a way that was bigger and better than at least we saw coming. That God did what Jason couldn't do. And trusting in that reality is what put me at ease this Thursday, an ease I'm still living in, that God can take my relatively small plan and on top of that can do what I cannot. But before I get kind of specific about what this looks like, I want to share one more thought about hope that in some ways qualifies what I've been saying, in some ways kind of deepens it. It's that hope is confident expectation based on evidence that not everyone is seeing. So I want to talk about how hope can be hard. That movie I mentioned, Shawshank Redemption, earlier, the whole idea in that story, in that film, is that hope can actually be as dangerous as it is uplifting. Because so often our hopes are dashed, right? We hope that, you know, if something kind of small but important to us, like maybe our most annoying coworker will finally not get annoying or not show up one day, and you're like, there they are every day, as annoying as ever. It just kind of never changes. Or we hope for more serious things, that we're praying for someone that they'll get well, some loved one of ours, and it just gets sicker and sicker and sicker. Or we hope for big things like peace in the world or gun control or safety and order, and we hear about another mass shooting this past week in Oregon. It just feels so discouraging. Like, why are these things happening? I have my own unanswered prayers and my own dashed hopes. And as a pastor here, I hear many, many of your stories around disappointments, prayers that don't seem answered, hopes that seem dashed. And I feel with you for those. They're heavy. But I want to say, as painful as they are, and they're incredibly painful, I think if we keep God in the picture alongside these experiences, we can actually find these disappointments can turn us to kind of a deeper, truer hope. I mentioned a couple weeks back a pastor in Colorado named Nadia Bowles Weber, who has a book out. And I actually want to quote at length from something she put out on her blog, an Easter sermon she gave a couple of years ago. Now, let me read what she said. She said, whenever I'm in a real mess of pain, when a relationship has ended or I'm in some kind of emotional suffering, and some well-meaning Christian says, well, when God closes a door, he opens a window, I start immediately looking around for that open window so I can push them out of it. Which is to say, I don't find ignoring the difficult reality of our lives in favor of some kind of blindly cheerful optimism to be hopeful. I find it to be delusional. So yes, it feels like hope can be risky, and connecting hope to be suffering can be sketchy. But maybe the way suffering, and she'll quote another Bible passage here, maybe the way suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, is that suffering, endurance, and character actually free us from the burden of having to be naively optimistic. Maybe if hope isn't a very reliable starting point, then hope is not something we strive to muster up for ourselves. Maybe real hope is always something we're surprised by. This week I start to think of hope as that which is left after all else has failed us. And that is an Easter hope. My friend, this is Nadia still, Cheryl Laurie, works in the prisons in Australia. So when she speaks of hope, I tend to listen. And she says that hope is an encounter that captivates our imagination so we can't help but become more than we thought we were and find ourselves living for something that is all at once preposterous and impossible. When it comes down to it, I want hope. I just want a hope that doesn't disappoint. Don't we want beauty and reconciliation and possibility that comes from something other than our own limitations or the limitations of others? I want a hope that isn't just naive optimism. I want a hope that finds us living for something that is all at once preposterous and impossible and yet the most real and honest thing we know. That is to say, I want God. Because a hope that does not disappoint looks less like being idealistic about ourselves and more like being idealistic about God's redeeming work in the world. It's a hope that comes not from naive optimism, but from being wrong and falling short and experiencing betrayal and being a betrayer. And it comes from suffering in the grave and what it feels like a night from which dawn could never emerge, and then how God reaches into the graves, we dig ourselves and each other, and again loves us back to life. The Easter hope we have, brothers and sisters, the hope that never disappoints, has nothing to do with optimism or the avoidance of suffering. It is a hope that can only come from a God who has experienced birth and love and friendship and lepers and prostitutes and betrayal and suffering and death and burial and a descent into hell itself. Only a God who has borne suffering himself can bring us any real hope of resurrection. And if ever given the choice of optimism or resurrection, I'll go with resurrection any day of the week. This is the God of whom Paul speaks, and the Christian faith is one that does not pretend things aren't bad. This is a faith that does not offer platitudes to those who lost children this week to suicide or a hurricane. This is not a faith that produces optimism. It is a faith that produces a defiant hope that God is still writing the story, and that despite darkness, a light shines, and that God can redeem our crap, and that beauty matters, and that despite every disappointing thing we have ever done or that we've ever endured, that there is no hell from which resurrection is impossible. The Christian faith is one that kicks at the darkness until it bleeds daylight. Wow. This is my longest quotation ever. Practically did not need to write a sermon this week. Isn't that great? I think, wow, it's really true, though, which is why I share it at such length. This is why in the Bible, actually, the word hope suddenly bursts on the scene after Easter. The word hope is used very little in the four biographies of Jesus that are called the four Gospels. It's almost never used. But then after Jesus dies and then rises and leaves the scene, the use of that word hope explodes in the Bible. Because if God can't beat death, and if God can beat death, then what could we not hope for? And that word hope in Greek, elpis, doesn't mean a wish. It's not optimism. It's this confident expectation that God is alive, that God's writing a longer story, that God is bringing life and renewal into every disappointment. It's this confidence based on evidence that not everyone is seeing, but evidence nevertheless that God is alive and that God isn't done. This is Jesus saying, you put that dead-looking seed in the ground, and just wait, it's going to burst out into life and time. It's Ruth telling Naomi, you can go ahead, like, sit in your bitterness, that's fine, but I'm going to head out into the fields to see what we can find there. And on a small scale, it's even me last week, waking up in that Pacific Coast wonderland and trusting God all of a sudden, just being sort of confronted by the fact that I can trust God, that I can work with my plan, and that God's going to meet me in time in that with something surprising. And I want to end with just a few thoughts about how we can set ourselves up for just that, to set ourselves up for God to surprise us with hope wherever we are. My first thought is we can ask for an increase in hope and courage in our everyday work, in our primary work. Because our work, whether it's paid or not, whatever it is we kind of have to do as opposed to choose to do most of the time, it takes up the better hours of many of our working lives. And without hope or courage, it easily becomes drudgery and toil. It's kind of this drag that we have to march through every day. But it also can be this tremendous laboratory for hope and for courage. But this is Ruth, destitute, but courageously working her best option and trusting that this would be the turnaround in her family destiny if God could show up in it, as it was. That's even my businessman friend who said, hope is what you have when you don't have a plan. Because he's had a bit of recent success in his business. And I asked him, like, you plan for that, don't you? Like, you plan for positive contingencies that are, you plan for your business maybe going better than you have reason to think it will be, don't you? And he said, oh, absolutely. Like, that's part of what I need to do. Like, I sort of plan for the possibility. Things are going to sort of expand in ways I never saw coming. And I said, well, that's an exercise in hope, isn't it? Just kind of a discipline of hope you have to imagine the possibility that God might answer your prayers and do something you never saw coming. And he said, oh, in fact, I guess that is. That's a kind of discipline of hope I practice. So I think inviting God to gift us with hope and courage in our work, whatever it is, can be a profound way that we find that. The second area I want to invite you to experience hope in is maybe a little surprising. I'm going to say particularly look for hope anywhere you're persistently angry. There's a 4th century North African theologian, his name Augustine of Hippo, and he has this great line of hope, one that we're going to talk about a little more next week. He said, "Hope has two beautiful daughters. Their names are anger and courage. Anger at the way things are, and courage to see that they do not remain as they are." This image of anger as a beautiful daughter that kind of caught my attention. Anger does not normally look beautiful, right? I was in a stop for coffee, an old coffee shop on the way here, and there was a family that seemed like it was having this nice, idyllic little morning moment together. And so I got turned, and the guy, the father, was like blowing up at everyone. And he was blowing up kind of loudly, because he's blowing up in another language, in Russian. I think he was assuming he was not understood. I took Russian in college, so I understand a bit. I knew about half of what he was saying, and I was like, wow, you are really losing it, dude. He was just really going after his teenage daughter and then this other little kid, whether it's her daughter or his daughter or someone's daughter. And I thought, wow, that's kind of ugly. That's like not an attractive scene. I feel bad for them. And I think, wow, anger, right, can do that to us, right? Anger can kind of grip us and control our emotions. It can define us if we let it. But anger can also reveal something to us, right? Anger can reveal to us sometimes what we most are afraid of or what we most resent. Sometimes anger can actually reveal to us what we most long to see different. And I think, oh, in our anger, if we can notice it, it's this thing we long to see different. Then if there's any area where you find yourself persistently angry, or any person you find yourself persistently angry with, well, the anger by itself is not likely to do you much good. But to ask God if God can sort of meet that anger with courage also, like courage to do or be the thing that you need to do or be in that situation, or courage to do something to help that situation improve that you maybe don't have right now, that with that courage, anger can actually become hope as well. It can become a powerful thing, can become a beautiful daughter, do something good for you. Thirdly, I'd say, like, study all available evidence of God's dependability and goodness, like any evidence you can find that God is dependable or God is good. Ruth knew it by studying sort of the forces of nature, right? Ruth knew there was a good harvest in Bethlehem and that she could glean there. This was evidence, like very ordinary seasonal evidence, but evidence still that she saw that Naomi didn't see yet that gave her hope that God could come through for her and her family. Jason studied the evidence of job hunters in his field, and he listened to stories of other people praying for him. He gathered with some friends every week in a small group we have in this church and listened to this evidence that, like, you know, he's likely things are going to turn around at some point. There was a lot of evidence that was going to be true, and he heard other people telling him that evidence, and so he kept at it. Jesus says, know the kingdom of God, that God on these terms, like hope is confident expectation. God is a hopeful God. God is filled with hope when he looks at you and me in our situations. God says, like, I know it's not going to be that way forever. So, like, listen to me, like, read your Bibles, read the stories of Jesus, look at the seeds we put in the ground and think there is evidence that God is dependable and that God is good. Nadia, who I read, the pastor, says the good news of Jesus is resurrection, is life out of death. So if we kick at that darkness long enough, eventually it's going to bleed daylight. We're going to see hope pour through. But to keep that hope, we kind of have to sometimes actually study that evidence. We have to know the story of Jesus, see how Jesus works in the world. Read our Bibles we do in this church. We actually have a daily reading plan we advertise. It's on one of the posters out there if you want to bop into that. That's why we gather in small groups, I mentioned with me and Jason, so we can hear each other's stories of disappointment, but hear each other's stories of hope as well. Because hope needs to be fueled by something. It needs to keep seeing evidence that God is going to deliver one way or another. And last, I'd say, wherever it is that you do have cause for hope, when you find yourself surprised by hope, invest there as much as you can. Like, pour yourself into that thing you're hopeful for. Ruth stakes her future on this field. She's like, it's all I've got, so I'm going to go for it. Jesus says elsewhere that this mustard seed to mustard tree kingdom is worth, like, anything that you have to get it. My businessman friend kind of plans for contingencies, but when he has hope in a plan, like, he gives it his time and his resources, his all. And I feel like that's what God was instructing me to do this past week. Like, work this plan that God's given me hope in and just give that my all and trust God's going to come through in some way there. How can you lean into hope that God will be good to you in your biggest concerns? I want to ask God just that. I want to pray for a minute as I wrap up my part of the service that God will fill us with hope today wherever we need it. and that God will use that hope to empower us with courage, to live the way we long to live, to be the thing we're meant to be in our circumstances today. Let me pray for us. Join me if you will. God, if we needed it, we were reminded this week that this is a world in which it's hard to have hope sometimes. But most of us don't need it, God. You know, we have all kinds of great things going on, but we've got our struggles too. We have our stresses. I think as hopeful as my week has become, I think, oh, those things are still there. I've still got that thing going on in my family. I've still got that other kind of stressor. They're still real. And God, we need your help. We just feel like we were not meant to live discouraged and disappointed and stressed all day. It's just clear that we were made for something a little different than that, something more transcendent than that. And just pray you'd help us get there. Jesus, who rose from the dead, Jesus, who you see that dead little seed and you think, I can make life out of that. Just watch me. Could you do that, Jesus, with our dried seeds? Could you birth hope out of our disappointments? Could you bring life into our grief? Could you bring plenty into our lack, we pray, God? We pray that we'd see it now, before it's fully born. I think that line, Jesus, you said to someone about something totally different. You're like, blessed are those who have faith even when they don't see. I'd be like, oh, we're going to feel really happy if we trust you as an amazing God, even when we don't see all the results yet. So help us with that, God, we pray. We pray this very day, on this Sunday, that you give us each deep hope and courage to live the lives you meant us to live. Amen.